Our message this morning is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Mark 8, 27 through verse 38, which is the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I just thank you. God, I thank you that you are God and you are God alone. I'm not God. Our heroes aren't God. But God, that you are God, and not only you are God, but you are good, that you are faithful, God, that you are just, so God, I pray this morning that as I preach your word, I would do so preaching your word, your truth. And God, I would do it so clearly. And God, that we would hear your word. And God, that we not only would we hear it, but God, that it would pierce our heart. God, that we would live it out. So God, I pray that any distraction, anything going on in our life, sickness, demonic attacks, God, that you, God, that you would just keep our minds, our focus on hearing your word. So, God, I pray, just touch us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, starting in that 27th verse, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd and his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. And what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I've entitled my message this morning, "The Heart of the Gospel." This morning, text passage presents a paradox. Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, but then Peter goes on to rebuke him. He doesn't like what Jesus is saying, and he begins to call it into question, which leads Jesus to rebuke Peter back, telling him, calling Peter Satan. He tells him that you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I'm just telling you from my perspective, the discussion has gone off the proverbial rails. But Mark's account reveals much more. It's an inescapable truth that faith encompasses both words and actions. Yes, we must have correct theology, we must believe the right things. And we must have genuine faith, but we must also demonstrate our faith through good works, through practice, through application, through living it out in God's agenda and plan. Christian faith requires both sound theology and right action. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this spiritual reality in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." The Bible and early church history clearly illustrate that we confess with our mouths must what we confess with our mouths must be lived out in our everyday lives. Our beliefs and actions are inseparable. It's not enough to profess correct theology and faith. It's possible to confess rightly while acting wrongly. Sometimes our actions do not align with our faith. In such cases, it may be possible to fall into self-deception. And this is the situation we find in Peter and Mark. This is what Peter's struggling with here. He's got the right theology. He finally understands who Jesus is, but he wants Jesus to behave according to his purpose and his plan. It's not about us. It's not about what I want to accomplish, but it's about what God wants to accomplish through us and in our lives and in this world. So our first point this morning is who you say Jesus is matters. Okay? Up to this point in the gospel, the disciples seem to be a bit slow on the uptake. They don't really understand who he is. People come in crowds, they see him performing miracles of healing people, feeding 4,000, 5,000 men plus women and children, and we see him doing all these miracles, but yet the disciples are still struggling. So he begins to ask them, "Who do men say that I am?" And there, look, verse 27, and he went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" So he's walking. You imagine he's walking from one village to the next, okay? Maybe the crowds aren't there. It's an intimate moment with his disciples. And Jesus says, "You know what? Let me teach them a little bit. Let me instruct them. Let me help them." And he says, "Who do men say that I am?" One answers, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Remember Herod, he hears about Jesus healing and doing these things. He says, "Surely John the Baptist has come back to life." His conscience is haunting him for what he did to John. He didn't really want to kill John, but he basically was seduced into killing John. And now he thinks that John has come back to torment him. And so this is when you're John the Baptist reborn. Another one says, "You." Some say that you're Elijah. So remember, you have Elijah, and Elisha, okay? And Elijah's a mighty prophet of God. And Elisha tells him, he wants a double portion. He says, "You'll get a double portion if you're with me when I'm taking, when I'm taken away," right? And so you have a these he's taken away, he's taken into heaven. Elijah doesn't die. So there's this Jewish understanding that Elijah's going to come back. Okay? And so they think, what we're actually seeing in Jesus is he's actually Elijah return to the earth. Because we know that the prophet Elijah, he raised the dead, he healed sick people, and he did these miraculous things. And so there's a group of Jews who says, clearly, this must be Elijah. And there was a belief leading up to this in the first century that Elijah would return, that there would be But then he asked, he asked a question, but the others say, "What are the prophets? You're one of the prophets." In the Torah, Moses tells them that God will raise up another prophet like me. And throughout Israel's history, they've had prophets, but none of them were like Moses. None of them saw God face to face. None of them stood in God's presence. None of them did the things. He delivered a whole nation out of bondage and oppression. So they're saying, oh, this is the one. This is the one who will be like Moses. Okay. But our world today, so if you were to ask people today, what do you say about Jesus? They might say, oh, Jesus was a good, he's a more, he was a good and moral teacher. He taught good things. He taught you to love your neighbor. He taught you to be faithful, and he taught all these things. And so Jesus is a good moral teacher. Others might say he was a prophet teaching love. You know, a lot of times we like to focus on the love portion of Jesus' ministry, the love portion of Jesus' teaching that we are to love everyone, and love is the defining factor, and all of this. So we focus on about that we miss these other aspects that Jesus said that he came to separate brother from brother, that he came to, he came with the sword. And so we have to look at Jesus' ministry holistically. Yes. He taught about love. He preached about love, but he also talks about hell. He talks about torment. He talks about separating people from God who weren't faithful. In the 1970s, some guy, he wrote a book, and he wrote basically argued that Jesus was a gay magician. And so and we'll have these type of outlandish things. Okay, that people will say, and even say that, oh, Jesus was a sincere man who thought he was God, but he was actually mistaken. So we run the gamut of a good moral teacher. He's God, but it doesn't really, he's just calling me to love. He's not calling me to change my life and do something different. To someone who was delusional, okay? He's a good guy, but he was delusional. He was wrong, okay? But Jesus asked the disciples, he says, verse 29, he continued by questioning them, and he says, this is the important question. He doesn't really care so much about what the crowd say about him, what others say about him. He looks at his disciples. He says, we've been walking together for a while now. You've seen the miracles. You've seen all of these things that I've done. But who do you say that I am?" And I can imagine Jesus, he's looking around and he looks at John. "John, who do you say that I am? Matthew, who do you say that I am?" And he's looking at each and every one of them. He looks at Peter and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are God's Messiah." But actually, if you go over into Matthew's gospel, what Matthew says is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is interesting about Mark's gospel is that this is really the heart of the gospel right here in verse 29. This is the very center, this is the very middle and center of Mark's gospel. Everything up to that, the disciples are clueless. They don't get it, okay? They don't really quite understand. Now the disciples get who he is, and they're going to move quickly to his death by crucifixion and the resurrection. So Jesus isn't really concerned about what the crowd say about him. Okay. Yes, we know that Jesus wants to save them. He wants to have a relationship. But he's really concerned. What do you say about him? What do you call yourself a Christian? That means that you are a follower of Christ. Okay. What do you say about me? What do you really believe? What is your theology about Jesus? Is Jesus your savior? Is he your God? Will you serve him? It's easy to say it theoretically. Yeah, Jesus, I believe Jesus is God. I believe that he came and he died on a cross to save those who follow him, that he died on a cross to save me, that that Jesus wants me to live for him and to die for him, and and we sing these songs, "For God I live and for God I die. I'm a soldier in the army of the Lord." We get excited and we say all of these things, and we do all of these things, and we have the right theology. But then here's the then we come to, do we live it out? So here's the second point this morning. The mission of God comes first. The mission of God comes first. Verse 30 says he warned him not to tell him, which is interesting. Okay. You're like, why doesn't he want him to tell? Because Jesus is waiting for the right time where he himself will reveal himself to the crowds, to those around. It's not the disciples' job at this point to reveal who Jesus is. After he dies, after he's resurrected, after the day of Pentecost, when this Holy Spirit comes and dwells on, then it will be their job to tell people about Jesus, to reveal who he is. But it's not that time. So he's saying, wait, hold on, don't tell anyone. I'm glad you believe. I'm glad you finally know who I am, but let me tell you a little bit more. Okay? There's more to this just than you believing in me, more than believing I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh. Let me tell you a little bit more. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So you have Peter, he just acknowledges Jesus as God's Messiah. He is God in the flesh. So Peter actually has a proper theological understanding of who Jesus is. But he's not really, we're going to find out he really doesn't quite get God's mission and what that looks like and the implications for himself and the other disciples. So he's telling them that I'm going to be persecuted. Okay? I'm going to be rejected and suffered by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. Okay? So all these groups that he just named here, okay? You have the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, okay? There's some various different groups in Israel. So you have this leading group. They're like the leading council in Jewish life in Israel. It's called the Sanhedrin. They're the ruling council of religious Israel. And they have a fair amount of political power as well. Now, the Sanhedrin consists of three different groups. You have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. And the leader of the Sanhedrin would have been the high priest at that time, okay? Now, the Sadducees, they were the wealthy, elite, aristocratic ruling class. They controlled the temple operations in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. The high priest was a Sadducee. A lot of these Sadducees were actually priests. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic. They had control. They had control of what went on in the temple. You would expect that priests that built this temple, they run this temple, would be looking for God's Messiah. But what they see in Jesus is they see in a religious opponent, someone who is calling into question what they're doing in their obedience to God. And so they are going to oppose Jesus. They're going to fight against him. They're going to let him get arrested, beaten, and killed. The next group, you have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they're a religious group, but it consists of lay people. And the Pharisees are committed to studying the law from every aspect and every situation. It's like they're trying to look at the prism and say, in this situation, what does the law tell me to do? Or in that situation, what does the law tell me to do? So a lot of times the Pharisees get a bad rap, okay? And we say, oh, you're behaving like a Pharisee. Really, what they should be saying is you're behaving like a hypocrite, okay? That you're not being faithful to what God is saying. What you're saying one thing and you're doing another, okay? Because what the Pharisees are attempting to do is really hopefully what all Christians attempt to do. How do I take my Bible and how do I look at life and how do I say, how do I live this out in light of God's word? The next group would have been the scribes. Now, these are professional scholars. They are legal experts, but they also copy the Jewish law. So they're important people in Israel. And all of these people are going to oppose Jesus. And you see, Jesus, he has a lot of clashes with the Pharisees because the Pharisees are really, they're the group of the common people, okay? The Sadducees, these are kind of the elite, these are the upper crust. Jesus isn't going to have a lot of conflict with them as he's going through Galilee and some of these smaller cities. But the Pharisees oftentimes are going to be the influential people in the synagogues. So the Sanhedrin, with the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, are going to oppose Jesus and eventually arrest him, and leads to his crucifixion. So when Peter hears this, okay, and he says in verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter just announced that you are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now Peter is going, he's taking him aside privately. Hold up, Jesus, what are you saying? You're saying that you're going to be arrested, you're going to be beaten, and they're going to kill you? No. That's not the expectation that we have. The Messiah, you're the Messiah. You're going to raise up with the sword and you're going to lead a group of revolutionaries and they are going to overthrow this corrupt priestly system. And we're going to kick the Romans out of Israel and we're going to drive them out and we are going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel like we had in the days of David. And we will be a glorious kingdom, and God's word and law are going to be, at the center of all of this. And now you're telling me that you're going to be killed, that you, it sounds like you're telling me that your mission is going to fail. He's telling them, Jesus, you have to follow the mission of the crowds. You have to follow the expectations of what we have for you. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing the disciples, say Jesus saw, he looked back and he saw, and the disciples are confused, like, hey, what's going on? And he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. Yeah, that's not really what I want Jesus to call me, is Satan, okay? Now, he's not saying that, he's Satan embodied in the flesh.
But what he's saying is the thing that you are attempting is really you are putting forward Satan's agenda. You are opposing the very thing that God wants to do. He says you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. What he's really saying is, Peter, you're trying to accomplish your own personal mission. You're trying to accomplish the mission of the crowds. You're not really understanding what God's mission is in this time. So should we be honest? Way too often we want to pursue our own interests. We want to pursue our own glory. We want to do things our way. And then we walk. And when we mess it up, when we screw it up, when the train goes off the rails, what we want God to come in and save us and fix it, right? But like Peter, when we seek the interests of ourselves, when we seek the interests of the crowds, we follow Satan. We're not seeking God's agenda. We're not seeking the mission of God. We're seeking Satan's agenda because he wants to do something different. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want us to give the missions, okay? He doesn't want us to share the gospel with that person that we don't like, that person that we've been bumping heads with, and all of these things. And God, you know in your heart of heart that God is telling you to give to this mission. God is telling you to preach the gospel to that person. Is telling you to share your faith with them, to love on them, even though they are hard to love and they are difficult. But we were right there at some point in our lives, and we resisted because of our flesh, and we want to do our own thing. But here's the thing, a disciple, and that's what we are. Christians are disciples. We are followers of Jesus. A disciple will follow God's mission, not our own. Okay? And a lot of times what we'll try to do is we try to make it about other people. Oh, I'm going to go over here and this person needs help, or I'm going to do this thing for my family. And I'm not saying we shouldn't help other people. We shouldn't, but we need to hear, God, what are you telling me to do? Do you really want me to go over there and help them? Or, it's my kid's baseball game, so we're going to miss church, or we're going to go here and do that. No, but God might have a mission for you. So disciples will follow God's mission, not their own. The mission of God always comes first. Here's a third point this morning. Disciples deny themselves and follow Jesus. Verse 34. So after Jesus, Peter makes this announcement. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd and the disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. To try to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus, a disciple must deny themselves. We have to deny ourselves. Okay? God's mission becomes before my mission, our mission, my personal agenda, my personal feelings. God's family comes before me. Okay? There's times when God's family is going to come before our family because there's something that God has planned. Okay? And I know God's never going to ask you to ignore your family, okay? He's never going to ask you to not love on your family and do right by your family. But sometimes we have to distance ourselves from our earthly family because they're not healthy. They're not going to lead us into a right relationship with Jesus. They're not going to get us into heaven. Actually, what they're going to do is they're going to pull us in the opposite direction. They're going to have us out there drinking. They're going to have us out there smoking. They're going to have us out there backsliding and whoremongering and doing all these other things because that's what we enjoy doing. But when we get saved, our allegiances change. Yes, we have an earthly family, but now we become part of God's family. And in that family, God's mission comes before ours, and we have to put away our flesh and our selfish desires in order to seek Him, to be faithful to Him, and do the things that we're called to do. So He tells them, you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. That sounds uncomfortable for us today, right? That sounds difficult. But for them in the first century, it wasn't uncomfortable. It wasn't difficult. It was scandalous. He says to take up your cross. The cross is a place of death. It's a place of dishonor. It's a place where criminals and terrible people are crucified. They're put to death on public display. You've probably seen the movie Spartacus. Spartacus is based on a true story. And when they finally defeated Spartacus and his army, they got enough crosses and they lined them up on the side of the road on the Appian Way. And as people were coming into Rome, they could see all of these people crucified. And it was dishonorable. And it was dying. To be crucified and nailed up on a cross would be a terrible way to die. And now Jesus is telling you have to take up your cross. You have to take up some, you have to take up dishonor. You have to take up shame. You have to take up possibly death. And that's what it means to follow me. Now the disciples don't turn away. But we do know in John's gospel that when he starts teaching them difficult passages. It says that many turned away. Don't be the one that turns away. He goes on to say, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? You could put woman in there because it really the idea is that what does it profit a person, a man or a woman, to gain the whole world and forfeit his or her soul? Okay, he says it's not worth it. You may try to preserve your life. You may try to live in accordance with the world around it. We may try to live to the world's principles and to the world's standards in order to save our life, in order to have a good life, in order to meet our desires. And he says, but if you do that, you will lose your life. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. He says, you may be persecuted. You may be talked about. People may slander your name and speak ill of you. You might even be put to death. Now, that's hard for us in America because we don't put people to death for the gospel. But there's parts of the world where they will kill people for being Christians. And he says, if you lose your life, if you experience persecution, if you experience hardship, for mine, you. Basically, you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. It says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, your soul is at risk here. Your soul is up here. This is what we're dealing with. We are dealing with eternity. And what are you willing to give for eternity? What are you willing to give for heaven? Then he goes on, whoever's ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the angels. He's coming back, okay? Look, he says, this adulterous and sinful generation. Boy, you could take that and apply it to our generation, and it is just as true. He says, but if you are ashamed of me, Sometimes we're Christians, but we cower, we hide, we don't want to cause trouble, we don't want to do this. I'm not saying go out and be a jerk to everyone if you're a Christian. You ain't got to go out and tell, well, you ain't saved, you're going to hell. Turn or burn, brother. I'm not saying you got to do all that. But if we're ashamed of it, if we're hiding it, we don't want people to know we're a Christian, okay? It's one thing if you're in a culture where they're going to persecute you and kill you, right? But a lot of times, if we're ashamed, there are people in the within the first generation after Jesus, they were brought in and they were asked, "Are you Christian?" And if you're a Christian, they would put you in prison. And if you didn't recant, eventually they might kill you. He says, "Will you get before people who are going to question you? And are you going to try to save your life? Are you going to be ashamed of following me?" And he says, "If you are ashamed of me, then when I return in my glory with the angels, that I will be ashamed of you. You're going to be on the outside looking in." Okay? You don't get to be one of those people. Okay? You got those fair weather sports fans. They're really only fans when the team is winning. But when the team is losing, when the team is struggling, they don't talk about the games. They don't watch the games. They're not interested in it, right? Jesus is saying, don't be a fair weather Christian. You can't follow me just part-time. God is not looking for part-time Christians. He's looking for full-time Christians. You can't be ashamed to follow Jesus. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. None of us were saved all of our lives. Doesn't matter if you lived the roughest, toughest life. You were a drug addict, you were struggling, you were doing this and that, you were a terrible person, you murdered someone. Someone else's testimony might be different. Hey, I grew up in a Christian home. Guess what? You still have to make the decision to get saved, even if you grew up in a Christian home. So everyone has a point when they say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm willing to take up my cross. I'm willing to die to myself and put God's mission at the forefront. So here's our big idea this morning. Our actions must match our theology, okay? What we do in this life should match what we say we believe, okay? There's a lot of people that believe in Jesus and they get excited and they talk about it, but their actions don't really live it out. Our actions have to match what we say we believe, have to match our theology. So, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good moral teacher? Is he a prophet of love? Or is he the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins? But here's the thing. Jesus wants more than intellectual assent, okay? He wants our allegiance. He just said, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, that's great. Jesus wants our allegiance. He wants us to live for him, to be faithful to him, to live it out every day, in every arena, in every situation. So the question is, whose mission are you pursuing? Are you pursuing your own mission? I had a guy when I got saved. He told me, I said, and I was in my 20s at the time. And he says, man, I can't get saved. I'm like, okay. So, well, why can't you get saved? He said, I believe in Jesus. And I know that Jesus died for me. And I know that Jesus has a calling on my life. He said, but brother, I'm trying to catch Wilt. You know, Wilt Chamberlain, yeah. You remember, Wilt Chamberlain had a lot of conquests.
Yeah.
He said, I'm trying to catch Wilt. And what he was saying is, I want to live for myself. I want to live a life of pleasure. I want to live a life in the flesh. You ain't living for Jesus today. Got all kinds of kids, but don't have a relationship with them. And he's struggling. And so sometimes that window to live for Jesus and be on fire for him and do it is small, because otherwise what happens is we get pulled away and we get taken in different directions, and it gets even harder to get back to that place. So our actions must match our theology. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your faithfulness. God, we want our beliefs that we acknowledge that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who died for us. But God, we just don't want to have that confession. God, we want to have a life that lives out that confession. God, that we live it out everywhere, every day. God, that our lives are about your mission, not our own, God. God, help us to be faithful. And God, if we must be persecuted, God, if we must face persecution, we have to bear our own cross. God, let us be faithful. Strengthen us now. God, draw us near you. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.